Going to read quickly and then go to prayer. Our passage this morning, and I feel like I need to just pick on Stephen a little bit. He said, you know, the elders are awesome, Dave's awesome, because they're willing to go through these difficult chapters line by line, and he made the choice to do it when he was leaving for vacation. That wasn't the intention. I had a passage a few weeks before that that was very difficult to outline, and I thought, I really need to make this into two sermons, or we're going to be here until 12:30, and everyone's going to be hungry and never come back. And so I did that, and I called him, like, hey, this is what I had to do. I'm so sorry, and I deserve to take one on the chin for that. But we're picking up in Romans chapter 9, verse 14, and I just want to say, for the sake of keeping it real, I think he had the easier section of this passage. I just want to point that out. This is no means like I'm getting off light. So we're picking up in a verse where actually he finished. He says, what shall we say then? This is Paul talking. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles? As he indeed says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts have not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. May God bless our time in his word this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word, and we're thankful that it is a reminder of your grace. It is a reminder of your supreme authority. It is a reminder of your mercy. And Lord, I pray that as we come to this passage, we would come with it with a heart of humility, that we would not do theological gymnastics to try to figure you out, but it would just hold us up, and that we would stop, and that we'd be able to praise you this morning for our salvation and live lives of worship. Lord, we thank you for bringing our missions team back. Furthermore, we thank you for the providing for them financially so they can make the trip. And we thank you that more people are aware of what's going on down at BMDMI, and hopefully next year we'll take an even bigger team down. And we're thankful that you brought them back to us safely, and we look forward to hearing from them in just a couple weeks. Lord, we pray for Chris and Denise. We know they have a lot of things going on as they get ready to send their daughter to college, and we pray that, as we have talked, that would give them the freedom to come up here for a Sunday, and we'd get to meet them together as a church. We pray for the church in the village where Joe was serving, where a pastor had left or had been forced out of the church, and we pray that God would protect him and that God would just give him a ministry that flourishes. Pray for the local people around the mission, that they would hear the gospel and they would come to know you. And Lord, we pray that many would come to faith through BMDMI and the work of Chris and Denise and many others. Thank you that our team could go. Thank you that they could see. Thank you that they could experience something new. And thank you, Lord, for providing. Lord, we turn our heart to our own church. We think of John Akers. We ask that you would intervene in his life, that you would bring healing. And I pray that whatever circumstance led to his fall would not lead to deeper problems. And Lord, too, if there's other things happening in his life, that you would just use it to draw him close. Lord, we pray for Kylie and just how hard it must be to be such a young kid and to lose your a parent. Pray that our friends in our youth group would be loving and compassionate and gracious, and they would point her to you, and they would do their best to show her that you are the only one that can bring true healing and comfort. Lord, I pray for Rebecca, and Lord, it's hard to see someone go through a hard thing under normal circumstances. It's even harder when they were trying to do a good thing. So Lord, we just ask you would protect your baby, that you would bring healing to her body, and that she would get to go home from the hospital soon. And thank you that we have friends like her that even though they have to be somewhere else, they still love the people that they were ministering to before. And Lord, I lift up the Barakat family. Friends of mine, I pray that you would just bring them comfort, and I pray that those around them that are grieving, like those with no hope, would have opportunities to hear the gospel. And lastly, Lord, we pray for Ron, and we thank you. We have Ron as a deacon. I pray that you would just bless him and that the surgery would go well and there'd be quick recovery. Lord, for our time together, I just pray that we would see these words with fresh eyes. And Lord, if this is the first time we're seeing this, we pray that you would protect our hearts from pushing back against your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we turn to the scripture, I just want to say a couple comments. I did tune in and listen to Stephen's message, and I thought, wow. I thought he did a great job unpacking these first 13, really 14 verses. And I loved how delicate, yet thorough, and straightforward he was while sharing the word of God. And these, like he said, these are what are seen as some of the most difficult passages in scripture. And usually what happens is people read these passages of scripture and they fall into one of two camps. And again, I'm going to use some big words, but I'm going to break them down. And this is what, when you go to Bible college, this is what you argue about for the first semester. It is required. You stay up late, you argue about it, you give your reasons, and usually you're from either what's called the Arminian camp, and that word might not mean anything to you, but basically there was this guy who was writing some tenets that were a reaction to Calvinists, and he started all these arguments about how, you know, we have a part in our salvation. It's kind of the gist of it. So they say, we choose God. And the idea is you're drowning and you don't have a life vest and you're sticking your hand up and that's when God reaches down. Okay, well, I could understand why people might take that position. Then there's the Calvinist. And sometimes these guys, like, I love their theology, their approach to scripture, but sometimes their demeanor, especially in the school that I went to, left a little to be desired. And it's the idea that there's nothing good about you, you are dead in your sin, and Jesus saved you, and, you know, he reached down into the water. You weren't even reaching up. And then when he reached down in the water and brought you back to life, that's when you get up and you hug him and thank him for his grace in your life. And there's some people that go really, really far and really extreme with this. They believe in what's called a double predestination, that God predetermines who's going to hell and who's going to heaven. They call it double predestination. What we believe and what we think the text is saying is, hey, look, when it comes to what we've talked about in Romans so far, there is no one good. There's no one that can save themselves with their good deeds. In fact, if we're talking about what it's like, everyone is on the conveyor belt headed to hell. In other words, we're all technically guilty and deserving of God's wrath and God's punishment. And then what God does in his grace and his mercy is he grabs us and then brings us a beating heart and brings us new life, and we live a life of appreciation. And so that's what this is all about. Now, here's what I'm going to say. In some regards, this is what I would call a secondary issue. If you're here at Bridge and you're like, I'm an Arminian, reality is, I made a choice. I just want to say that you will be probably okay and comfortable here worshiping with us as long as it's not to the point where you think you had something to do with your salvation. If you're a Calvinist, we talk a lot about a big God, a sovereign God, a God who, you know, had a plan that he was working before the foundations of the earth were created, and we just stand in awe of that. But I just want to caution, because here's where I run into some challenges, at least I have in my past, especially as a college student, where you have those, they talk about the predestination before the foundations of the earth, and it's almost like they're predestined to be mad that God saves anybody. And we don't want to turn into that. That's like a theological elitism. And so what it should do for us, especially when we read passages like Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 10, and this is where people have some of their trouble in picking up what Paul's saying. He's saying, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not born yet, one had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so we get to that, and that's a very difficult thing to swallow. And I want to tell you, there are really two types of people when it comes to this passage. They're the ones like, I hate talking about this stuff. I hate the fact that this might be true. And here's why they might hate it. It might reveal a couple things. One, it might reveal a lack of theological training and understanding. See, that was me. I was a CMA kid. Our doctrine was 11 miles wide, like an inch deep. I didn't know why I believed what I believed. I just knew what I believed. And I found myself getting into arguments, and I wish I had knew more so that I could understand that they were trying to argue, and I thought it was a friendly conversation. But for me, it took a lot of theological understanding to kind of wrap my head around, why do I really think the way that I think? And so if you're a person that's like, I don't like these passages, hang in there. Maybe understanding the grace of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God will kind of free you up to say, you know what, it's not so bad. But maybe it reveals a deep hurt. I've known many people that when they read this passage, their first thought is a loved one that passed away. And they start to think, well, if this is true, why didn't God save them? Or I don't think they were saved. And this can be like really burdensome if you're thinking about a loved one. And I just want to say that as we talk about these things, I'm talking to you at the level of ideas. And I just want to tell you why that's important. Because we're learning stuff together. And hopefully the stuff you learn will help you as you engage life. And the truth that you've decided before the event took place, it helps carry you through. But the reality is, if you're here and you're carrying that deep hurt, here's what I want to say to you. That allow the hurt to maybe just be put on the shelf just for a moment. And ask yourself, is this true about God? Now, the other type of person that when we come to texts like this and you start to say, see, it's God's fault. Those types of people that are probably dealing with what I would think is an unregenerate heart. They have not been saved. So if that's you this morning, I'd like you to just take a step back and say, can I embrace this God who is really God and in control of all things? So with that in mind, as we walk through this, if you're a person that doesn't like talking about this stuff, I hope in a healthy way you become a person that says, this is important, it's in Scripture. But there's the other type of people, they love this passage, and I throw them into two camps. The first camp are the ones I ran into in college. Those are the theological elitists. Like I said, predestined before the foundations of the world to be miserable and hard to deal with. And it's like they don't even like evangelism. In fact, I want to tell you, there's a group out there full of these theological elitists. And I wrote one because he said something that troubled me. And I was working in youth ministry at the time. And I said, he's like, you shouldn't have youth ministry. It should only be the family. And I wrote back. I was like, hey, sincere question. I'm not trying to be argumentative. But what about those that don't have Christian parents? And there's Christian kids that want to invite, you know, unchristian kids that don't have Christian parents to a youth event so they can hear the gospel. And he's like, it's all about the covenant family. I'm like, whoa. It's like, anyone outside the covenant family that gets saved is a problem for you? I don't think so. So those types, you know, we don't want to become that type. We want to become the second type, and that's the ones that are astonished at the grace of God and understand that in any moment that if God hadn't grabbed us, we in fact as well are deserving of wrath. We need to be that kind of people. And so what happens is when we become that kind of people and we have that kind of heart and we engage people that are far from God, we learn that we can't have an angry gospel. We have to have a gospel that shows love, that speaks love, and that when they hear it, they feel love. And sometimes I think that with the polarization that's happening in our culture, again, I hate what is happening. I hate the ideas that are being pushed. But somehow I have to reject the sin that's being pushed on us and still love the people because they need Jesus. They need his mercy. So I just want to start with this thought just to kick this whole thing off. Regarding judgment, mercy, punishment, and grace, let God be God. Let God be God this morning. I know I shared with you a few weeks ago when my brother died, my father-in-law called me. He's like, "You doing all right?" And I could tell it was like, "You haven't really talked about this. What's going on in your head?" And I said, "Look, I had to decide at some point, is God God? Does God have it, or is he not God? When it comes to salvation, is God God? Can we trust him with it, even if it doesn't go quite the way we want to? Or are we thinking we know better than him?" So we have read part of the difficult passage that Stephen walked through, and we're getting ready to tackle what is called objections to Paul's line of thinking, to Paul's, what we call Pauline theology. And I just want to say, as we go into this, we got to remember a couple things. One, he's writing first to the Jews that are Christians in Rome that are objecting the fact that God would grab and save Gentiles. It's just hard for them to understand. And two, this idea of God having this plan before the foundations of the earth was hard for them to swallow, because it meant that not all Jews were going to be saved like they thought, like they hoped, like they believed. And it also meant that God's bringing in the Gentiles. So we come to the first objection. We're going to break these down into two objections, two follow-up points, couple takeaways, and then kind of like a couple questions at the end just to get you thinking. The first objection is that God is unfair. This is kind of a judicial objection. They're saying, and again, we say stuff like this all the time in our world. God is unfair. You know, he's not a just God. And you hear this in lots of realms of culture where they talk about the evils of the world. And I love this one Christian philosopher who says, "Well, you think evil disproves God. I think it proves God, because if you don't have good, how do you know what evil is? And by what standard of good are you declaring what you see as evil?" And so that's the charge. And it picks up in verse 14. We read, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" So he's anticipating the question. And this question of justice comes up. And he refutes it. And it's the same phrase he's used many times, the strongest refutation in Greek possible: by no means. And then he digs back into the Old Testament as an illustration. He says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." He's basically saying, "I'm God, I'm going to do what I want." So basically what he's saying. And now, this is actually a quote from Exodus 33:19, and it reads this. It says, "And he said, and I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy." And this is when Moses is up receiving the Ten Commandments. He's talking to God. He says, "Show me your glory." God has a conversation with him. He's like, "No, my glory would kill you, because you know you're not worthy to be in my presence, and you can't take all that I am. And I'm a God who will have compassion and mercy on those I have compassion and mercy on." And then he goes a step further. Back into Exodus. In verse 16, we read, this is Paul writing, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion." So it's not about the effort that you put in. And that's been the whole point of Romans to this point. No one can work hard enough to receive righteousness, because we are all sinners saved by grace. And so Paul comes back with, it doesn't depend on your desire. It doesn't depend on how hard you work. What it depends is on God, because he's the merciful one. And then he jumps back into dealing with Moses and Pharaoh. It says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh..." Now, I want to talk about this line of wording, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh." One of the reasons Paul wrote that like that is because he was anticipating that he might get an objection to his line of thinking, and basically saying "the scripture says to Pharaoh" is reminding him, hey, this is what God said to Pharaoh. You're not going to argue with God. And this is what God said to Pharaoh: "For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Well, if you know your biblical history, this is being said at the time when God sent Moses to Pharaoh. There's all these Hebrews that were living in captivity in Egypt. And he's like, "Pharaoh, let my people go." And really, it's like Pharaoh's the big kid on the block. He's the biggest bully. And he thinks he's the son of God. And he's kind of like a counterfeit God at that time. And God comes to him through Moses and Aaron and says, "Let them go so they can go and worship me." And he says, "No." And basically, through 10 plagues and all this horrible stuff that happened to Egypt because Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and we also read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that God basically said, "The only reason you're anything is so that when I take you out, my name will be great in the whole entire earth." And it's easy for the non-Christian or even the immature Christian to go, wow, that's pretty rotten of God. And it's like, no, God is a God of mercy. God is a God of love. God is a God who deserves to be worshipped. And the fact that we're all sinners, and that's where we start, we're all deserving of hell, whatever God wants to do to get the word out that he is the one to be worshipped, that's up to him. That's back to that opening statement of let's let God be God. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Maybe you don't know this from your biblical history, but there were actually members of the Egyptian nation as Israel's pack it up and go home. It all culminated in the plague of the firstborn. It's like God saying, you won't let my kids come and worship me. I'm going to take out your kids. And in the way the Hebrews were protected was they put the Passover lamb, the blood on the doorpost, showing that their devotion to God was public. Their devotion to God was dependent on being covered by the blood of the lamb. And there were even some Egyptians that were spared and went with Egypt that became God followers. So when you hear the question, why doesn't God just save everyone if he's a loving God, he's a good God? I think it's the wrong question. We do believe God has the right to save whoever he wants, but the real question is, we're so wicked and we're so evil, why does he bother saving any of us? And that should lead us to a place where we look at grace and we go, man, I'm going to fall down and worship because of how good this gracious God is. Some people say, well, I just want there to be justice. I want there to be fairness. No, you don't. Because if we got what was fair and what was just, it would be hell. See, here's the thing about God and his grace, his mercy, and his choice that I don't think we realize, that God will never send anyone to hell who didn't deserve it. Do you know that this morning? That we are all in rebellion, shaking up our fists at God, and it's only when God breaks us, gives us a new heart, that we're able to worship and follow him. So I want to give you a guiding principle to live by this morning. Here's the first one. There's going to be three. God has the right to show mercy or to harden anyone he wants. God has the right to show mercy to someone or to harden them. Now, if you're thinking, well, this sounds pretty rough, well, let God be God. It's kind of the big idea this morning. It kind of flows through this whole thing. We want to let God be God. He has the right to show mercy or to harden whoever he wants. It's a sobering truth. Now, again, you don't go to the funeral home and people are grieving and say, well, God has the right to do what he wants. That is awful. In fact, when my friend's family member died this week, I had an older gentleman, not a Christian, come up to me. He's like, you just never know what to say in these situations. I said, all you have to say is, man, I'm so sorry for your loss. I'm here if you need me. That's all you have to do. You don't have to have eloquent words, tie up the receiving line. You don't have to do any of that. You just have to say, I'm so sorry. I'm here for you. And then the truth can come later. So that's principle one. God has the right to show mercy or to harden. It's his choice. Now, coming into verse 19, we come to a second anticipated objection. And that is, God has no right to blame those that reject him. He has no right to do that. Look at the text in verse 19. It says, you will say to me then, this is Paul writing, why does he still find fault, speaking of God? Because who can resist his will? I've heard comedians talk about, well, if my life is all broken, it'd be like me breaking a car or building a car that doesn't work and then kicking the car and being angry at the car. Well, that's such limited thinking on his perspective. And the question, if you think about it, is logical. Well, God made me this way. But look, read on in verse 20. It says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? How many of you have kids that like Legos? Anyone? Our kids love Legos. We had Legos everywhere. In fact, Legos are the devil. Because what happens is your kids get them out and they're building with them and like you're walking like to the kitchen at night, you're thinking, I just want a glass of water. And then you step on that Lego and it's like someone shoved a spike through your foot and you're trying not to scream and wake everyone up and they just get everywhere. In fact, we're still cleaning up parts of our house and our kids have boxed up all their Legos. And this is a story for another time, but someone in our family decided to sort them all by color, which is just sick. Took forever, I'm sure. And, you know, we still find Legos places. Now, you know, imagine building like Lego sets with your kids and you're following the instruction and we would take turns putting parts on, especially when I was real young. Lego sets like, what are you doing? Why are you building me this way? It's like, it's the plan. Well, whose plan is that? And it doesn't happen. Because the Creator has the right to say to the creation what the creation should be. Back to verse 19, why have you made me like this? And then he brings this out in verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Doesn't the guy who made the clay and is forming the clay determine that, hey, this is going to be a vase that we put pretty flower in, or this is going to be, you know, a little bowl that we put by the door where we can toss our keys in? Doesn't the person making it get to make the choice? And again, if you think back to this, the rhetorical question is, why is this my fault? And in fact, the rhetorical statement is really, God, this is all your fault. And it's the clay speaking back to the potter what should be, when really the potter has the right over the clay. The question this really brings us to is this morning, do you believe that God exists for you? That God exists to make your life happy? Actually, that's the great lie of the prosperity gospel. That you'd be happy and wealthy and, you know, you just think positive and will it to existence. Or do we believe that we exist for God this morning? I've been pushed to think, I exist for God. Whatever he wants to do with me, whatever he wants to do through me, whatever happens, that's his choice, not mine. Which brings us to our second principle. Humans don't have the right to criticize God for who he saves or who he hardens. He has the right to do what he wants, and we don't have the right to criticize. We want to let God be God. We have no right to criticize what he does. Now we come into verse 22, and we're going to move into a couple prophetic verses from the Old Testament. And the big idea over these is that Israel's rejection that happened, especially at the Messiah and the Gentile inclusion, they were part of the plan all along. Look at verse 22 with me. What if God, desiring to show his wrath to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's a picture right there. So God is good. He is holy. He made us, gave us free will. Our kind rejected him, rebelled against him, and he endured. He held back his wrath for a long time, you know, waiting for us to turn to him. And he was using all that to make known his power. Because when God steps in, his power and his glory is revealed. So the destruction, those that are prepared for destruction, revealing his wrath, reveals his power. And that's one thing we bow to, is not just his goodness, but also his awesome power. And then verse 23, it's pointed out that while this is part of the plan, it also talks about the vessels that are reserved for glory. They get to understand the mercy of God. When we see God cast out or God destroy those in rebellion, it helps us understand this is a merciful God. He can do whatever he wants with me, and if he destroyed me, that would be right. And sometimes when we read the stories and we see the destruction that happens, it's a reminder how awesome his power is. And in verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. He has the right to save some of the Jews. He has the right to save some of the Gentiles. He's revealing his power through his wrath. He's revealing his mercy through the way that he blesses and he saves. And he has the right to do it. So God also makes known the riches of his glory through whom he has saved. Some of us are recipients of that. Some of us are excited about that. We live lives of worship because of that. We love to be together because we want to be with other of God's people that think like that. But all of this was part of the plan all along. It's kind of like the passage we got to when we got to Romans chapter 4, and he used Abraham as the example. Abraham was justified by faith. That was God's plan all along. There is no plan A and plan B. In fact, for your life, this is just kind of a side note this morning. If you're thinking, man, I really messed up, it's like your plan B is God's plan A all along. He knew what you were going to do. He made provision for it, especially if you're his child. There is no plan B with God. In fact, their next point is that Israel's rejection and Gentile inclusion is consistent with biblical prophecy. We've got these four quotes from the Old Testament. The first two are from Hosea. Look at verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Now, great story in Hosea. Don't have time to digest all of it because we're running out of time. But if you have time, go read that. Go do some study on that. Hosea was a prophet of God, and basically God said, I want you to marry a prostitute, and she's going to leave you, and she's going to embarrass you, and you're going to have to go and buy her back, and she's going to become your wife again. And the whole idea of this is that was a picture of what Israel was doing when they were turning to other gods. It was kind of like, you know, being cheated on by his own people. That's what happens when an adultery happens in the real sense, but in the metaphorical sense, this is what was happening because they were worshiping false gods. And there's some debate between theologians. I've read a couple this week. One says, look, this is all about Israel. Another said, no, this is also about Gentile inclusion. And he's quoting Hosea 2, verse 23. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. Then verse 26 is a quote from Hosea 1:10. And he said, in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they would be called the sons of the living God. Referencing that when the 10 tribes sinned against God, God basically said, I'm done with you. You are not my people anymore. Now, as we read on, there's two quotes from Isaiah. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though that the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand on the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Think of the promise that God made to Abraham, that your offspring will be as numerous as the grains of sands on the seashore. Have you ever gone to the beach where I just got back from? Like, a grain is really tiny, and there are a whole lot of them. And they get in everything. But even though the offspring of actual physical Israel is that numerous, there's only a remnant of them that will be saved. In verse 28, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. There's a point in time where God's going to come back and judge and turns everything into kindling. That's the bad news. The good news is if you're saved by grace, you don't have to fear that. If you're here this morning and you're not walking with Jesus and you hear that really bad news, the good news is you can also be saved. You can also receive his mercy. And then in verse 29, he quotes Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? They became a very violent and wicked people. One guy named Lot was there with his family, like enjoying, you know, the spoils of the land, but living among all this immorality. And it was to the point where it said it tormented him night and day to live in this place. And then God sent two angels in to say to Lot and his family, get out of Dodge. Bad things are coming. And then after that exchange took place, while they're in the house, a couple of these guys, they saw these men and they wanted to rape these men. And the angels blinded them. And even after he blinded them and the angels walked away, it says they were so consumed with their lust and their sinfulness that they were pressing against the door. And so what happened was, as Lot and his family got out of there, God destroyed those cities with sulfur and fire. And for Isaiah, the prophet, to say, hey, look, if there were no offspring, we would be just like them, completely destroyed and without hope. Which brings us to our third principle. And that's that God has glorious reasons for saving some and not others. He has his glorious reasons. And if we believe that God is good and that God is all-powerful and that he can be trusted, even when really bad things happen that we don't understand, if we make this decision before it happens, I will trust God no matter how bad it looks on this side of eternity. Let me give you three responses as we close this morning. First and foremost, these words that we just read, that we just discussed, they should humble us. They should humble us. Yes, you're chosen. Yes, you're predestined before the foundations of the world, but it should humble us. That it was God's plan to choose, and it wasn't based on ethnicity, it wasn't based on character, it wasn't based on anything about us, but God's will. It should humble us that we are even given the gift of salvation. Second thing is, it should fill us with hope. If God's doing the choosing, if we don't have to save ourselves, we don't have to keep ourselves. It was never ours to earn to begin with, it's not ours to keep. And so we love him and we walk with him as a response to his kindness to us. And finally, these words should inspire gospel proclamation. Here's why. Some people, when they develop that elitist mindset, like, well, why share the gospel? If it's God choosing anyways, why doesn't he just do it? Well, God has chosen to use instruments of his mercy to reach other instruments of his mercy that were predestined before the foundations of the earth. And rather than feeling like I don't have to do it because he's taking care of it, it's like, no, I get to go to work with my Heavenly Father. I get to pray for people. And the fact that he's predestined some gives me hope that there's going to be people saved. There's going to be people saved through gospel proclamation. So this morning, let me end with just a few questions. The first one is obvious. Are you in that seat where you think God is unfair? Can you get off that seat and say, I'm going to let God be God no matter what? Second question is, when you look at your life, do you want justice or mercy? And be honest. Because usually what happens is we want justice for everyone else, but in here we crave mercy. We know we deserve justice, but we want mercy. And then the question I want to follow up with that is, if you can admit that you really want mercy over justice, are you willing to receive mercy in God's terms? If you're here this morning and you're like, I want to be saved, but not that way. Well, these are God's terms. Are you willing to receive mercy based on God? Or are you still putting yourself on the throne? And the final question is this. Because sometimes you get this argument like, well, it's an altruistic argument. It's like the bleeding heart argument. Well, it's not fair for other people. Well, let me ask you, if you really want mercy for other people, are you willing to pray for them regularly? Are you willing to spend time with them, to build a relationship with them, to share the gospel with them? If you really want mercy for other people, we know what God's plan and God's terms are. Let's live by that together. And may God be glorified in this place every week. May the light be on every week because we are living out Jesus' mandate for his disciples that we are being the light of the world. We are sharing the true light with them so that they may come to faith.